Well, thank you, gentlemen. I was following along the hymn. Very nice. It's interesting to me that going up to Jerusalem, willing feet and a heart's desire for peace. These are themes that I think we can draw on in the sermon. So perhaps we have a song for the right day and hopefully a sermon for the right day at the right time. It's nice to be with you. We were up in Bakersfield on trumpets and had an enjoyable time with your brethren there. And, okay, we're... Okay. I wanted to comment about why I tend to use PowerPoint as often as the message will allow me. And it's because we must remember generally that we remember only about 10% of what we read, 20% of what we hear, and 50% of what we see and hear. And of course, as much as 90% of what we put into practice by words and action. And notice that's the last item. Of course, I don't have games and crafts for us to have feedback during the sermon, perhaps, but it underscores one of the importance of why in education, for example, we teach our children at home about the Sabbath, the holy days and things, and then we come together on the Sabbath and we have youth classes. Why is it so important that we do that in conjunction with the parental teaching? It's because it's an opportunity for our young people to say things out loud in a safe environment, right, where we can adjust, if need be, their understanding, or they can hear how it sounded. And, you know, in education terms, that's called acting out. You know, you have to not just learn something, you have to have a vehicle for acting it out and demonstrating it. And so when I came upon this recently, and I thought, well, that would be my genesis of not just trying to always use PowerPoint, but there is a purpose behind it, hopefully. As you know, I've been trying to have a theme on following the fundamentals of belief, and I thought there was a lot of nuggets in the fundamentals of belief as we went along. And last time we spoke and talked about Elohim, and we talked about how God in his pluralness had this sense of oneness, and that he and Christ are united in their purpose from the beginning. And today I would like to explore how mankind will become at one eternally with God. And it's the concept known as the sons of God. And you'll notice several things about that word there. Notice I have sons in small s. That's on purpose. And we're going to see what the scriptures have to say about us being sons of God. But it's connectivity to an eternal God, a God who in his pluralness is one, and we must come in to that Elohim, that God of oneness, okay, in the same attitude of oneness. And that is why this concept of sons of God is so important. Why do we need to know his plan for us as sons of God? I would submit to you it's because the sureness of God's love and his plan brings comfort and strength to the soul and right direction to our steps. You know, Ephesians 4:1 talks about having committed this way, following the way. And 2 Peter 3, in 2 Peter 3, I'm reminded of something about why we need to talk about this. In 2 Peter 3, and I know we have our young people with us, as we always do, and whether you're 5 years old, whether you're 10 years old or 15 years old, you will get attacked in this world intellectually about the things to come. And you need to know the sureness of what your future is, of what mankind's future is, to be able to understand why the truths of God, the Bible, and a relationship with God is so important. You cannot know how much you need a relationship unless you can see the why. Notice in 2 Peter 3 in verse 4, and saying, people are going to say in your lifetime, if you're 5 or if you're 10 or if you're 15, in your lifetime, they're going to make this comment. They're going to say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. It's a nice parable. The Bible's a nice hunky-dory book. I'm glad you can love your neighbor as yourself, but the world's going to go on, and we don't need a Christ to come back. Where's the promise of his coming? They'll challenge you on it from every quarter, in science class, in philosophy class, and just around the coffee table, will they not? People doubt that this world is on a collision course with its maker. And Jesus Christ, as a part of that creation, is coming back to save mankind from himself. Notice in verse 11, therefore, since all of these things, Peter says, will be dissolved and all that discussion that goes before it, he says, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? We cannot have an understanding of why it's important to be holy, to have conduct with God, to have a have and develop characteristics which represent that God, unless we understand what he intends for us to be. We must know what the goal is, and hopefully then we can understand why. Why we give up going to the beach to go to church. Why we give up eating unclean meats, to show a difference between the holy and the profane, to remind us that who and what we are is connected to a holy and righteous God. We follow, as Mr. Mazzei was talking about in the sermonette, the commandments of God because they lead to the relationship with God that leads to eternity. The why is very important. And now we'll talk about the details. I often like to put, as you know, the beginning statements of the fundamentals of belief on this doctrine. We read these last time, and I won't read them again. I will read the one from where we will take the source of today. It is number E. We believe in the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God and of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the power of God and the Spirit of life eternal. And so as we begin to talk about the sons of God today, it has its germination point in the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit goes someplace. It goes to those called by God. So let's talk about the Holy Spirit. We know is received by man after repentance and baptism in Acts 2:38 for the promises to you to receive the Holy Spirit after baptism. And verse 39 talks to those of you who are young, those of you who are not baptized, for the promise is to you and to your children. The reason your parents bring you with us to church is why? Is because we know and believe and espouse that you should have a relationship with God. Our lives, hopefully, are modeling to you that you need a deep, rich, rewarding relationship with God. We aren't coming to church to have a lovely time. We can play basketball. We can go fishing. We can have all those lovely activities. And if all of them yield and point to Jesus Christ and God, that's fine. That's what they must. Our lives, your lives, must get connected to God. That is what we are here about. We are in this room at this time among these ears. We are preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ. You, if you do not have Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to get found. The purpose of growing up in the church is to get baptized, to have God's Spirit, to move forward with a life filled with God's Spirit. There is no life worth living that's without God's Spirit, is there? We who have God's Spirit want you to know and understand one clear thing, one clear voice. You need a relationship with God. We had a relationship that didn't have God at the center, and we want you to have one because we see that it's core to moving forward, because that's where the world will end up, is with God. And we want you to make that choice, because all the world, let me tell you, will eventually have to make that choice, and we want you to make it now in this safe place with us and walk together to the kingdom of God. Now, we see that the Holy Spirit deposits a guarantee of our inheritance in Ephesians 1. And we see that from Romans 8:16 that we are called the children of God because of the receipt of the Holy Spirit. And we understand that the Holy Spirit is a giver of the divine nature in 2 Peter verses 1, verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4. Now, let's turn over to Psalm 82. Psalm 82, we see this incredible scripture about, and it names the sons of God. In Psalm 82, you know, I've been using Mr. Garnett's mantra of several weeks ago, where we say, you know, the doctrines of the Bible are found with their great foundation in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is where we have the foundation. In the New Testament, we see these concepts and ideas flourished and bringing forth and being fulfilled in various ways. In Psalm 82, in verse 6, I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Incredible thing. We're going to read in a few minutes where Jesus quotes and uses this in John 10. We'll come back to that. We must understand that this concept, the way God describes the future of you and I, the created beings, is in family terms, a divine family. Notice in Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll go through it, where we are called the family of God. Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers, many brethren. We see in Romans. The divine family, we are led by the Spirit of God, and these are the sons of God, small s. Whole different platform if you're a son of God, if you're talking about inheritance, okay? The whole different concept of what lies ahead, and this is what's so fascinating. Notice, remember the one lovely section in Romans talking about the revealing of the sons of God. The creation waits and groans for this. And in John chapter 1 and 1 John, it says, to them who he gave the right, and we're going to look at that, the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name, and that we should be called the children of God. This is very personal. God has taken these concepts out of the Old Testament, and now we see them flourishing in the New Testament. This whole concept of divine family, okay? It's very different than just people, resurrected out of the ground? Do you want to be resurrected out of the ground and live eternally like an angel? It's plausible, but that's not what the breadth of Scripture says. God doesn't use the word children. God doesn't use the word brethren. God doesn't identify us as small S-O-N-S, sons of God, because he wants us to know the import of the relationship, the import of what he began to create when he spoke and earth and man was existed. You see, Satan wants us to think that we're nothing more than ants, that we're nothing more than a bunch of chimps who know how to speak and have a great computer upstairs. No, we were created in the image of God. And if we were created in that image, you understand why he calls us sons of God. Right? You don't get to be, if you've got a computer, right? And you don't get to load generation Windows 7, right? If you haven't had generation 6, et cetera, go back and forth. Well, God is making himself in our image, so therefore the future must be defined in terms of relationship directly with that creator as sons of God. Now, let's have a discussion in detail about the sons of God. Because, brethren, the more we understand of God and his greatness, the greater our trust, the greater our reliance on him and his plan, and thus the use of His Holy Spirit. We talked about last time. Remember, in this verse, in Psalm 82 and verse 6, it says, I said you are gods. The word gods here is Elohim. But notice it's in a small g. It doesn't mean it. But I'm saying right in the heart of this verse, remember, it was Elohim, God in his pluralness, God who was more than one, but yet one, it began and they created man in the image of Elohim. And now he says, you are little Elohim. You are little gods. The real, in the Hebrew, the definition could be called judges, literally mighty ones or God. We can identify with judges, kings and priests for the future. We see concepts of that mentioned in Revelation. But literally mighty ones. Why mighty? Because we're made in the image of God, and he is the mighty one. He is the mighty El that brought them through the Red Sea. And he sees and describes that here. Now, if we go over to John 10, we see where Jesus Christ uses this concept in this scripture. John 10, in verse 34, Jesus said, Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? He quotes this verse. And if he, God talking in Psalms, called them gods, to whom the word of God came and scripture can't be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Now notice what's interesting. The New Testament writers, and even the King James as they translated, now they said what? I said I am the capital S Son of God. Okay? But Jesus was using the lovely play on words from Psalm 82. You can't say I'm blaspheming if I'm saying I'm a Son of God because Scripture says so. But now the New Testament writers go on forward and say, well, now wait a minute. After the resurrection, here we are at 50, 60, 70 AD, we're writing these things down, right? And the New Testament writers say, well, wait a minute. No. We knew he was the deity, the Son of God. That's very important. Now, let's talk about that a moment. I was reading through, you know, sometimes in our Bibles we have lovely introductions. And in my New King James has this introduction to the book of James. And I thought it was very instructive. It says, just as a coin has two sides, both valid, so Jesus Christ has two natures, both valid. Luke presents Christ in his ministry as the Son of Man. And John portrays him in his deity as the Son of God, the Son of God, right? John's purpose is crystal clear, to set forth Christ in his deity in order to spark believing faith in his readers. And our purpose today in talking about small sons of God is to be crystal clear about what our future holds so that we stay connected to our God and use his Spirit to go forward and be connected to eternity. John's gospel is topical, not primarily chronological, and it revolves around seven miracles, and the seven are the I am statements of Christ. Notice, John records events leading up to the resurrection and the final climactic proof that Jesus is who he claims to be, the Son of God. John understood, they needed to prove that they had handled the Word of God, that this was not another prophet, that he was the divine one, he was the Messiah, and his life was shed. And now it sheds a whole new light, right? It does it not, on what God's doing. God not only sent the king to restore, quote unquote, Israel, God sent his only begotten son, John says in 3:16. God sent his only begotten son. We see a whole new motive and intent brought forth in the New Testament about the purpose of God from the beginning. The whole nature of God and his concept of love and care and kindness to give us a future and a hope. As it says in Jeremiah 29:11. Now, let's talk about here. Let's go back in John 10, and let's pick up here in verse 22, the background to why Jesus said this. In John 10:22, now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. Feast of dedication is Hanukkah. Remember? The Maccabees in 168 had what? Restored the sacrifices to the temple. The temple had been desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes, right? And so now the Maccabees drove him out, and restored the sacrifices. All so important. If you're, as a nation, a people wanting to be connected to your God, the altar must be clean. But what's interesting to me now, it's at this time that Jesus talks about this. It's the Feast of Dedication. John records it. And Jesus walked in the temple on Solomon's porch, this big porch on the southern side of the Temple Mount. Remember, Herod had enlarged the temple probably 6 to 7-fold. And now Jesus is walking on the top porch as they can look and see from the south to the side of the temple. And there would be smoke going up for the sacrifices on the side. And he would see this. And now it says, and then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? I mean, I mean, they kind of believe his miracles and stuff here. I mean, they got questions. And they say, how long do you keep us in doubt? And if you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. Jesus right here, John's making sure that we understand that some people hear the message. They're told plainly, and they don't get it. Because of why? 2 Corinthians 4:4, the minds of them are blinded by the God of this age, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ should shine on them, and they should believe. John's explaining here, even Jesus in his own words understood that some would be granted belief at this time. Some would not. And he talks about it here. Now, my sheep, Jesus says, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. If you are a young person, you can hear the voice of Jesus Christ. You can hear the voice of God. God wants a relationship with you. Hear his voice, he says, because you are sanctified, because you are our children. You have an open invitation to talk and walk and breathe and live your life with God. You have the opportunity. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. If you are down, if you are lonely, if you doubt whether or not you can make it through the week, this is a promise, please claim. No one, Satan himself cannot snatch you out of God's hand because you are an extension of him by creation. God does not see us as animals and finite matter. We are created in his image to be sons of God. That's what we're here to talk about. If that is the case, any of us as parents can tell you that our children are so precious. To God, we are all precious, and no one will snatch them out of our hand, his hand, he says. No one. We must claim, believe, and give thanks to God for that lovely promise. And in verse 31, then the Jews took up stones to stone him. I and my Father are one. You dare to equal yourself with God? In any way, shape, or form. And we understand so much more than they did at the time. And Jesus answered them, many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? Jesus was not backing down here. You're going to stone me. Let's hear the terms, bud. You know, let's hear. You know, you can't strike a man without cause. So which one are you going to destroy me for? I did good works, and I did them in my Father's name. Verse 33, and the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And Jesus said to him, it is not written in your law, I said you are gods. And if he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world that you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Jesus was just trying to claim the small s. And the Jews were erring in understanding scriptures. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the very works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. If you, as a young person, will not walk with God, at least do one thing, Jesus says. Believe that what we do as Christians, we do through and by the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. That we in our weakness are clinging to that salvation. Do not at least believe the works. The works that we have grown and overcome and changed our lives, not through our efforts. And as we model that relationship, we model and we say, no, I'm weak. But I'm strong in Christ. I'm strong in God. And we model that. And we repeatedly do everything we can. Why? Everything we do must point everyone to God and Jesus Christ. It is the way to eternal life. We always point them upward, point them to the ones who make the difference. In verse 39, therefore they sought out again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hands. They didn't want to hear the words of eternal life that day. So now, we see this expansion of the divine family in Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3 and verse 14 and 15, Paul later writes, understanding these concepts, not just from the 12 apostles at the beginning, but even Paul began to understand these things. Therefore, I ask you in verse 13 that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father, our Lord, Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Paul is trying to help the Jewish people at the time, the Israelites at the time, the people, the Gentiles who were hearing the word of God, who were understanding and being granted the understanding and miracle. He was saying, look, this is about family. This, the family of God, is whom we're named for. We aren't just another religion. We aren't just another bunch of people, you know, reopening a book, having a philosophy. Remember, Peter says in 1 Peter, we do not follow cunningly devised fables. John talks about in 1 John, the word of life whom we have handled, whom we have touched. They had touched the Son of God. They knew that he had been the Son of God. And they were bearing witness of it. This book, this New Testament, the Old Testament, this book is holy and true. We can prove it. We through it through our changed lives as one thing. The whole family of God, Paul's trying to change their thinking and their approach, is named for what? The family of God. Jesus, notice back over in Romans 8:29, it says, from whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We have not been called. God has not created mankind to be another bunch of angels. There is a difference being talked about in Scripture. The firstborn among many brethren. God is talking about love and care and concern. The expansion of what? Brethren is brothers and sisters is family. Family. It's not about nationhood. It's about a family. The family of God. The image implies a likeness and manner that we've talked about. It implies, brethren, does it not, that we are not equal to the Son of God. You know, you've ever once in a while heard those, you know, those little things around coffee tables and dinner tables that, you know, well, you know, maybe God's going to have, you know, small sons of God go out and be kind of like a savior on all these planets, and, you know, that's how the plan of God, blah, 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 blah. Come on. That's not what Scripture says, right? Scripture says we get to know so much, but it clearly offers us an opportunity to be a part of God's family. But no one ever will be the begotten Son of God. God said what? My begotten Son, my only begotten Son, John said. John wanted to make sure there was a clear. Why? Because they were beginning to espouse this whole concept of being a part of the family of God and small sons of God. Not angels for the future, but John records in John 3:16 and 17, my only begotten Son. Why? Because John wanted to make sure, as we talked about the deity, we were talking about the deity. Because no one can equal to the deity, because God has himself emptied himself and gave of his holy, of his life, blood, and that is how we're reconciled to God. Our lives are so precious that God shed his own blood to reconcile us. That is family to the core. It's not esprit de corps as in the military. It's family to the core. This is very personal to God about reconciling and recapturing and the rescue we talked about of trumpets. Jesus is coming on the day of trumpets for what? Because it's a rescue. It's to restore something that has been lost, a connection to all of his children. And the day of trumpets represents a lovely step in that plan. This is talking about the opening of the door to the divine realm. And the New Testament writers understood it. Now, Romans 8:14, it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. The word here, son, Also, down in verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. These two uses of the word son are huios. Huios has an incredible meaning. Huios, in its metaphorical meaning, talks about moral characteristics. Moral characteristics. It's not talking about just the sons. It's talking about what the sons kind of look like. Okay? Who they are. This use of this word in the Greek talks about them being, possibly in the Hebrews, talks about them being legitimate descendants. But notice now at number G. It says, those who manifest a certain character, as in Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You can't be called a small, S-O-N-S, son of God, if you aren't what? Using the Spirit of God. Using the Spirit of God to maintain a relationship with God, to maintain a distance from the world and Satan and his ways, right? The cravings of the lust, cravings of the eyes, the cravings of the flesh, the pride of life. Where is our pride? Our pride is that we have been found by God and we use His Spirit. This is what we take pride in, right? The right pride. We don't take in pride of our accomplishments of getting connected with God through our own efforts. No. In Luke 20:36, I mean, at the end of the day, can we say that we have built, you know, are we going to be able to claim any part? The only thing in the end can we not claim is that we continue to go back to God in our sin, in our weakness, in our flesh, in our humanness, because we knew He was the only way. And we build in that, if you would, may I say, the habit of talking and walking and living with God and using His Spirit. Luke 20, verse 36. Nor can they die. And talking about this whole spiritual realm, and remember, Jesus was saying, they said, well, you know, this was the situation where the woman had been married 7 times, there were no children, and in the kingdom they say to Him, you know, this is one of those lovely spiritual questions. And Christ uses an opportunity to explain what the spirit world is really like. And they say, well, whose wife's she going to be? You know what I mean? Speculation 901. And the sons of this age marry and given her in marriage. But these are who counted worthy to attain that age. And in verse 36, in the heavenly realm, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels. But does it say they're angels? And then it says, and are the sons of God being sons of the resurrection. You see, our future platform of life and approach to God is based on what? The resurrection of life, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God, who is what? The firstborn among many brethren. And He is what? He, as He's gone forward, has His hand back. And He brings us through the realm and into the new eternity with Him. The only way to cross from this physical life into the spiritual life is through the resurrection, the death, life, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's like He's going to pull us through, you all lovely the sci-fi movies, right? Through the wormhole into eternity, right? Somehow there's a way that you pass from physical to spiritual, and it's through Jesus Christ. That's the message of the New Testament. But through it, we land not on the other side as remade human beings with kind of a little life form of some form. We land on the other side as sons of God because we've been using the Spirit of God, and we now are viewed as God, as a part of His divine family. It's an incredible concept. But John wants to record it here that we're like angels in the spiritual sense, but we're not. We're sons of God. Talking about here, this lovely character. You see, the words, this is why Paul uses the revealing of the sons of God, talking about their moral characteristics. And now, the last one, the dignity of the relationship with God. Notice, if we go back to Romans, Paul is saying, you know, we can't talk about our spiritual life. Look, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits, in verse 19 of Romans, for the revealing of the sons of God. Galatians 3:26 adds to this. Galatians 3:26, for you are the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul is always connecting how it's possible. It's through the faith of the Son of God, and Jesus Christ is the begotten Son of God. But notice, if that's the case, if we are connected to the Creator, and we are viewed by Him as sons and children, what does He want us to do? He wants us to have a certain dignity. Because what? Well, do you know who I'm related to? You ever heard somebody say that? Well, you know who I'm related to, right? You know, right? You know, I'm related to Mickey Mouse. I had to tease him one time, right? But it's what I'm saying. You know, if the president's brother walks in or the president's sister, well, I'm related. Everybody knows who you're related to. Brethren, who are we related to? Who have we been begotten by? It changes everything about who and what we do. Why do we pray? We pray because we're connected. We're called sons of God. We're connected to this being who loves and cares for us and has given all for us. Our relationship must take on a different dignity, a different status, a different stature, a different focus. Now, in John 1, 12, it says, to them he gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name. And in 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2, it ends with, we should be called the children of God. Now here, the word children, sons, is different. It's technon. And notice what it says out of Vine's dictionary. It says, a child, here meaning the word from children, son, daughter, is used in both the natural and figurative senses. In contrast to huios, which is talking about the character of the individual, it gives prominence to the fact of birth, whereas huios stresses the dignity and the character of the relationship. And figuratively, technon is used of children, children of God, children of light, children of obedience, children of a promise. You can be the children of the devil. You can be the children of wrath. You can be the children of cursing in Scripture. Or you can be the children of a spiritual relationship. Do you want to be a child of God? Then you use the Spirit of God to be connected to God. If you want to be connected to the evil one, the dark side, whatever we want to describe it, you just practice those ways and you stay plenty connected. And we who are trying to walk away from that side of life and influence, right, are striving not with our own might. We are claiming always the connection to the Son, because the Son says that we cannot be snatched out of the Father's hand. We claim the power. Now, let's go on further to talk about technon. John 1, verse 12, it says, to them he gave the right to be called the children, the sons of God, to those who believe in his name. Now, Strong's makes an incredible comment here. It says, technon means the name transferred to the intimate and reciprocal relationship formed between men by the bonds of love, friendship, trust, just as between parents and child. A name. The small sons of God implies an intimate and reciprocal relationship with you and the Creator of all. That is incredibly motivating, incredibly powerful. Strong's goes on to say it's an affectionate address. Our Father says to us, I've called you sons. You're not ants. You're not chimpanzees. You're not dogs or canaries. You're made in my image. You're called sons of me. Notice in third definition says, in the New Testament, pupils and disciples are called children of their teachers because the latter, by their instruction, nourish the minds of their pupils and mold their characters. It is God who we want to mold us, is it not? We want God's molding, his guidance, his love, his connection. And I thought it was interesting, the last one, it says, children of God in the Old Testament, especially the people of Israel, as especially dear to God. And in the New Testament, Paul's writings, all who are led by the Spirit of God thus are closely related to God. Brethren, if we can in any sense out of the Old Testament, out of how much love God had for what? The Israel, the eventual the Judah, right? That these were my own special people. The New Testament comes forth and brings this term out of nationhood and into family. Into a family so that we can gain the import. The Jews at the time and all, imagine, Paul and others are struggling, Peter, with the fact that now what? The Gentiles are going to be grafted in. Because the Jews were saying, well, you know, it's all about birthright. I've got the right genes. That's not the only thing. Notice in Romans 8, Romans 8 and verse 15, because Paul now, remember in verse 14, he says, these are the huios of God, led by the Spirit. But now he talks about something. He wants us to understand something more rich. In verse 15 of Romans 8, he says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The word adoption here is huiotheos. Huio meaning you have the dignity of the relationship. You have the moral standing as if it's a son of God. But it now imparts this second side of the definition, to be set, to put in place. An adoption puts you up from a different stature, and now you are a son. A son, and the name does not get taken back, right? You put you take the whole character of what son means, and now you put with it this placing. And God, as if you would, has placed us in this status. He's given us status in his sight. In the Greek, it talks about that relationship with God was pleased to establish. Realize that God has pleased to establish a relationship with you and me and all mankind. God hasn't begrudgingly done it. You don't give up your only begotten son, a part of your creative family, if you don't intend a very rich, meaningful relationship forward. God was pleased to establish it. And that's the nature, the condition of true disciples in Christ Jesus. And in definition C, the blessed state looked for in the future life after the visible return of Christ. You know, down in verse 23, notice what it says in Romans 8. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Here is Paul, the Pharisee of Pharisees. Here's Paul, the Jew of Jews, okay, who understood the law, who kept it, who understood all that they had put around the law to maintain this relationship with God as a nation and the heritage that they claimed with that relationship. And here's Paul and all of his heritage now doing what? He's talking about not that you had a birthright from birth through DNA. He's talking about that you now have been given, and he's even talking to the Jews at the time, an adoption. You've been given this placement as a son in the eyes of God, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. He equals the placement of our life in eternity as the redemption of the body, the status of the Son of God, and we now have this kind of viewpoint from God. And Paul was trying to zero in on this. You know, over in chapter 9, verse 4, he says, who are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory of the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises? Can you imagine if you were a Jew at the time saying, you mean me with physical birth, I've got to be adopted? He's saying, yes, it's so much more rich than being born to it by birth. You've been given it freely by our creators. This forward placement of your life and its term. So you're called this son of God in God's eyes, both now as an inheritance to come and now the future son of God. Now, I'd like to talk a moment about, I thought this would be a nice concept to relate. In the monument, the Parthian monument that was in Ephesus, that's now in Vienna, there is a frieze on the Parthian monument. And the monument was erected in 165 AD. And it was originally in Ephesus, as I said, and it had this wonderful, beautiful relief on the bottom. But it shows the certainty of adoption in the Roman world of the time. And now here in this picture, you see, and I'll read the caption in a moment, there's the young boy in the center who's being adopted by his father, and the boy on the left, who's 17, is being adopted by this same man. And the man on the far right is Hadrian, the emperor. Okay? Now, here's what the caption says. On the 25th of February in 130 AD, the adoption of 8-year-old Lucius Verus and 17-year-old Marcus Aurelius by Antonius Pius was formally executed. Antonius Pius had himself been adopted by Emperor Hadrian, and for this major state ceremony, near relatives of Caesar's family and a group of high dignitaries and priests brought a bull offering for the gods. In the Roman world, adoption was so secure, so placement, their former status would never be recognized again, and they were placed clearly at the realm and the level of Caesar. Hadrian himself had adopted somebody, and now this man adopts two boys who will be forever in his lineage, who will be forever in the line of a Caesar. That is how rich the concept of adoption is in Paul's mind when he talks about it in Romans. Sons of God, but you received the spirit of adoption, he says in Romans 8:15. Why does he end that phrase? Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We get to cry out, Abba, Father, because our relationship is that secure, that understood, that connected to love and care. In Galatians 4, Paul later talks about this. Galatians 4, verse 4, Paul says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who, it says, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He reinforces this concept that even a Jew of the day had to be adopted in by God. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Just like he said in Romans 8:15. Therefore, you are no longer a slave. Somebody without citizenship, somebody without status, somebody without a relationship that matters, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Paul says, if we understand an ounce of what it means to be called an adopted son of God, we must look sin and those things that drag us down squarely in the face and claim our allegiance to a God and his power of his Spirit and the sacrifice of Christ that draws us across to eternity, and we leave those things behind. We are no longer slaves because we know we have the status, we have the stature, we have the characteristics of sonship which are eternal. That is why Paul so lovingly brings all these things out. In Romans 8, verse 15, now we see, for you did not receive the spirit of adoption again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And in verse 23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, that real transformation in the future of the body. The grafting in. You can read through Romans 9 and 10. It now talks about an incredible concept, this grafting in of the sons of God. Heliotheus Vines makes this lovely comment. It says, God does not adopt believers as children. They are begotten as such as by his Holy Spirit through faith. Adoption, Vines makes the comment, is a term involving the dignity of the relationship of believers as sons. It is not putting into family by spiritual birth, but putting into the position of sons. The adoption, as in Romans 8:23, of the believer is set forth as still future, and that we just talked about, and includes the redemption of the body when the living will be changed and those who are fallen asleep will be raised. Even Vines understands the richness of this concept. of the sons of God and its adoption. Brethren, today we've seen that Jesus and John talk about the sons of God. They take it from Psalm 82 and verse 6, where we are called Elohim. We are called mighty judges because we are made in the many image of the mighty one. Holy Spirit imparts a relationship of sonship, we've seen from Romans 8:16. And technon, the word that talks about for adoption, the prominence to the fact of a spiritual birth to come. In John, let's read 1 John 3. 1 John 3. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Our purpose is to understand the richness of our connection with God so that we try and strive to let them cleanse our lives and have us walk forward in the knowledge and the power and the spirit of God. In Romans 8, we see that huios, as in sons of God, refers to the manifestation of a certain character, and that we must have a dignity because we have that dignity of a relationship with God. We have a relationship with God. And huiothesis is an adoption, the placing as a son yet forward. God is already in his view. Once we've received the Holy Spirit, he calls us sons because it's as sure as tomorrow's rising sun. If we'll follow them, we'll use his spirit. Sonship is the connection to the eternal God and his son. As it says in 1 John 3 and verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be dignified, that we should be raised up, that we should be brought into the kingdom of God as a son of God. The power of the Holy Spirit, brethren, connects us to that God. The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, makes it all possible. And God, a God of love, has an incredible plan for mankind to hear. Let us rejoice that we have been called sons of God.